Good morning again, everyone. Are you hungry? I don't mean about that roast beef dinner that you're thinking about already. Are you hungry for the shepherd's pasture? Someone has said that sometimes the Lord calms the storms. Sometimes He lets the storm rage. And He calms the child. Sometimes He calms the storms. Sometimes He lets the storm rage and He calms His child. We get started this morning on where we're going to go and talking about our sufficient shepherd Savior. We need to talk a little bit about this concept and word called fear or doubt or worry or anxiety. Almost all of our fear is directed toward what never happens. It's not reality-based, but it's fantasy. When you look in a thesaurus, you see words related to fear such as these: anxiousness, worry, panic, phobia, apprehension, misgivings, fright, alarm, dread, horror, terror, panic, stampede. When you consider what it means to be afraid, words like to be apprehensive, to distrust, to doubt, to hesitate, to cower, to crouch, to take fright or alarm, to stampede, to start, to jump out of one's skin, to tremble or to stand aghast. This is not necessarily a message about fear, but it is something that we need to understand how it shows up in our life as a regularly scheduled guest. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Eve saw the fruit, that it looked good, and she thought it was desirable to make one wise, and she took from it fruit, ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. All of their innocence was gone, and shame replaced it. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. Because I was naked. So I hid myself. Adam's admission, "I heard you in the sound of the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked and he hid myself," tells us this: the day fear arrived in creation, it was first conceived in distrust. It was conceived in distrust of a wonderful, present, and gracious God. And it exploded through birth into the world because of a failure to believe that God is good and does good all the time, that God's words are wonderful and protective words. This failure led to disobedience that killed and murdered and placed all who follow in jeopardy of emotional paralysis. Understand this. Fear is the result of sin. The fear that we're talking about. The fear which is a failure to trust the ever-present and the ever-available power of our Shepherd Savior. We're not talking about the emotion that God has given to us that helps us to rightly respond to danger that might harm us. We're talking about the irrational things, the things that are rooted in fantasy, almost all of which never, ever will ever happen and yet consume great, vast quantities of our energy. Fear, along with its aliases, worry and anxiousness, they seem so natural, so common, so acceptable, don't they? They do, don't they? They show up. You don't even have to invite them. They're the uninvited guests that come for daily meals, it seems. Black and white, big and small, left and right, short and long. They are opposites. They are contrasts that correspond. Faith and fear. They are opposites. They are contrasts that correspond, but we know that they cannot stay together in the life of a sheep or a believer, and that believer continue to grow and mature. You and I would probably agree with that this morning. Faith and fear cannot cohabit together in the life of a believer, with the result that that believer keeps growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not work together. They are opposites that work against one another. And yet sometimes we can bristle when someone points out to us that fear or doubt or anxiety might be a sin, and a very grievous one. We might think sarcastically to ourselves, well, aren't you just the spiritual giant? You must think you're something special. Who are you to tell me that I'm sinning? Sometimes there's another response. Sometimes we resort to deflection or fake humility, or worse, fake confession that doesn't really come from a heart of sorrow and repentance. We'll say something like, yeah, I know it's a sin. And then underneath in our mind, in very, very quiet words, even a whisper, we say to ourselves, but I just can't help it. It's one of my vices. As if that's acceptable. We might as well be just saying, well, that's just the way I was made. The sad fact about this is in reality, some people really like it. Some people really like the idea of fear, worry, and anxiety. Now, they would never say it this way, but they like it and they've become reliant upon it because it gives them a false sense of control. If I worry about it, I feel better about life because I feel like I'm doing something about it. So I worry. The false sense of control. But then there are others, and there are other times where we weep. We weep and we slip into a deeper sadness, even a gloom, because we feel racked with guilt. Why am I afraid? Why am I like this? God, I know it's wrong to be dominated by fear, but I don't seem to have any victory. Despair leads to desperation, often leading to making choices that deal with the symptoms, but they never get back to the heart where faith and hope meet. Does Jesus speak to this issue as the shepherd Savior? Does he talk about it? Let's look at his words for a minute together. And let's pray even now that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ will pound through the clutter of our heart and our mind so that we might know him and trust him deeply. Consider something that the Lord Jesus gives to all of us and puts us all on an equal plane, an equal expectation, and the equal availability of his grace. For every time he commands us to do something as a follower of him, he has given us his grace and his spirit to enable us to do that. Let me ask you a question this morning. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells you and me, but I'm going to talk to you now as the mailman, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to do something or to not do something, do you rejoice in that? Or do you find his commandments burdensome? Do you rejoice when you open the scriptures and very clearly he says, I want you to live this way? I don't want you to live this way. Do you rejoice in that? Because you must understand that it is only a good and a gracious and perfect Father that not only tells us what's expected of us, but makes it possible so that we can do it through his grace and his Spirit. We ought to rejoice in the commands of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 with me for just a second, please. Matthew chapter 10. We're going to begin at verse 16, and I want you to know something that Jesus is telling his disciples. They're getting ready to be sent out on a preaching tour. And it has implications for what the mission is that they're going to go out on, and it also has implications for the future, for their future ministry. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Take a look at this, verse 17. The first thing I want you to see is these words, "but be aware." The word "being aware" here has the idea of understanding, of not being surprised at these things. Awareness means that disciples, that believers in Jesus Christ, don't live with their heads in the sand or live with a pie-in-the-sky approach to problem-free living as a follower of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? He's letting his disciples know that in their future there are going to be trials, there are going to be difficulties. As they serve Him and as they live for Him, as they speak for Him, they are going to run into heavy opposition. He says, you need to know that. But then he says, you don't need to be afraid of that. You see, there's a great difference between having a knowledge of something, of living with the reality, not sticking your head in the sand and thinking, wow, I can't believe that I'm having problems in my life. I didn't think it was going to be like this. Or the pie in the sky approach where I just expect to never have any problems. You know, it's la, 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 la. Jesus says, beware. Have an awareness. Have an understanding. Living for me is going to have some difficulties. It's going to have some trials. It's going to have some confrontations. Don't act like it's not going to happen. But notice what he says next in the very next verse. Verse 19. But when they hand you over, do not worry. This is what most of us do. Because we live with an awareness that there may be difficulties in our life at certain points in time, we think that gives us the right to start worrying ahead of time. We start worrying about things that aren't even reality. Now Jesus says here, beware, live with this reality. Living for me is going to cost you something. And when it happens, then he says, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't have anxiety. He says that in verse 19. Look at verse 20. Here's why. It's not you who will speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You will have grace at the moment to go through it. You will have the Spirit's presence and enablement. The paragraph continues. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, don't fear what man can do to you, but have a holy reverence for the one who can save your soul. Have a holy reverence for the one who is really in charge, the God of heaven, the one who executes judgment. That is the one that you are to revere. That is the one that you and I are to be so very aware of that it consumes us. And we live a life of faith and boldness, but because ultimately, He's the one who is going to evaluate our life. He's the one that's going to judge. He is the judger of the hearts. He will know those who have lived by faith and those who haven't. He will execute judgment. Do not fear those. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. In other words, apart from the presence of the Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. There it is again. Do not fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. You're more valuable than a sparrow. That little bird. That little seemingly inconsequential little bird that some might even think isn't even really pretty. As birds are hatching now, and sometimes you find these little ones that have been forced out of the nest and they haven't made it. Matthew writes the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, I want you to know that when that little bird living under the curse of this planet fell and met its death, it did not do it apart from my presence. Do not fear. You are more valuable than a sparrow. Wow. I don't know about you, but as I think about these things, I realize how easy it is to be afraid, how easy it is for anxiousness to be an uninvited guest. I get to feeling a little bit guilty. Max Lucado states in his book Fearless that there are 125 Christ-related or Christ-issued commands in the Gospels 21 of which urge us to not be afraid or to not have fear, or the opposite, to have courage or to take heart or to be of good cheer. 21 out of 125, it's the number one grouping of commands in the Gospels. What is the issue in believers' lives? What is the issue in disciples' life, in a disciple's life that was concerning the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospels? As he ministers to them, as he tries to prepare them for the future, what is the number one thing that he is instructing them and strengthening them in so that they will be faithful to him in the future? What is it? Let's say it on the count of three. It's the F word. F-E-A-R. 1, 2, 3. Fear. What is the number one issue in the disciples' life that Jesus was concerned about that would prevent them from going forward with joy and confidence and victory? What is it? Fear. 21 commands. The next highest was love. It was 8. Love your God, love your neighbor. So if quantity is any indication about how serious something is, we might want to talk about this a little bit more. Look at chapter 14 with me. You're going to remember this story. It's the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Do you remember? After the feeding of the 5,000, he makes the disciples get into the boat. They go out onto the lake. What happens on the Sea of Galilee? A great storm comes up. Verse 24 of chapter 14 says, they are battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, in the fourth watch, he comes walking to them on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. There it is. It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying what? Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat. Say amen right there. Peter got out of the boat. And if you're in the process right now of getting out of the boat, you think you're in a storm, you think you're in some darkness, and you're really trying to go forward and trust Jesus Christ, even though you can't see where he's leading you, you just say amen and say, Lord, thank you for helping me get out of the boat this morning. Let's learn a lesson right now. Let's learn it together. Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. So far, so good. But seeing the wind, what happened here? His eyes went to the circumstances. Instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, his eyes went to the circumstances. Seeing Jesus, he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Notice this compassionate response. It is the diagnosis of the heart. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? What's the issue? What is the root cause of fear and anxiety and worship or worry? Doubt. It's little faith. It's little faith. Now, is that harsh? Is that harsh for me to say that? No, it's not harsh for me to say that. It's not harsh to preach to myself. It's not harsh to preach to you either. Who's the one that just gave us the diagnosis? It's the exact same thing that happened to Adam and Eve. They failed to believe in the good words and the good presence of their God. They did not trust him and they did not love him with their life at that moment. And fear came into the world. Jesus says, why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith? Max Lucado writes in his own style these tongue-in-cheek lines. My phobias have put such a spring in my step. I'd be a rotten parent were it not for my hypochondria. Thank God for my pessimism. I've been such a better person since I lost hope. My doctor says if I don't begin fretting, I will lose my health. And then at the end, he closes off and he says, we've learned the high cost of fear. Fear and worry and anxiety is an acceptable sin for many, but in reality, it's a grievous sin, and here's why. Jesus says it is a distrusting of him. It is a doubt of our sufficient and sovereign shepherd Savior. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, when I give in to fear and worry and anxiety and doubt, what I'm really saying is I doubt that He cares for me. One of the things we need to be aware of when we see those storms is the fact that God says to be aware. God says to realize that there are going to be tough times. God says to realize that even through the tough times, He is at work. It means grabbing onto the truth tightly and recognizing that God is sovereign and that in His providence, God may bring the believer into and through difficult times for His glory and for our good. What does it mean when we talk about providence? God's providence may be simply defined as God orchestrating all circumstances and events in His universe for His glory and the good of His people. That's what God does. He works all things out for the counsel of His will, for His glory, and for our personal good. So let's ask ourselves the question, if we don't want to give in to fear, if we don't want to accuse God of not being faithful, if we don't want to slip off into the sloth of despond on one side and the trench of blasphemy on the other, what do we need to do? Well, let's go back to Psalm 23. Turn your Bibles back to Psalm 23. Let's pick out what David reminds us about our Shepherd Savior this morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is enough. I have everything that I need. He is enough. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He gives me rest. He restores my soul. Notice the end of verse 3. He leads or He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How do we overcome the temptation to fear, to worry, to doubt, to slip into a state of anxiety? Here it is. Our confident trust must be in the ever-present protecting shepherd. Notice what David says. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Here, the word He is referring to Jesus, our shepherd Savior, according to John 10. Notice the word guide or lead. Jesus is the one leading. He is the one who is charting the course. It speaks to a purpose. It speaks to a direction. It speaks to sovereignty. It speaks to the fact that our life is not happenstance. It's not chance. It's not willy-nilly. It's not throwing up a deck of cards and seeing how they land on the floor and picking one and say, well, I guess this is the plan for Jeff's life today. No, it speaks to the shepherd leading. David says He leads in the paths of righteousness. The paths of righteousness are paths that lead the sheep directly to their destination. What does it mean when He talks about the paths of righteousness? Well, it means this. Number one, He doesn't tire us out as His sheep unnecessarily. Some shepherds just are not good shepherds at all. They don't care for the sheep. They don't have a plan. They run them all over the place. They're not strategic in their shepherding. They don't manage the pastures well. And so what happens is they can be one end of the range and realize they have to travel all the way to the other to get to the good stuff because there's nothing in the middle because they didn't plan well. That's not how our shepherd works. Jesus does not tire us out unnecessarily. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that His paths are right according to His character. The paths are right according to His character. He is right, and so He will lead us in the right way. He cannot lead us wrongly. The Lord Jesus never leads us into sinfulness. So if your life is taking a decidedly interesting turn into darkness and sin and rebellion, it's not Jesus who took you there. You are a wandering sheep. You are a stray sheep. But don't ever say, well, it's Jesus' will that I disobey Him. It's Jesus' will that I live with this man. It's Jesus' will that I mouth off and be rebellious to my parents. It's Jesus' will that I go commit adultery. It's Jesus' will that I rob a bank. No. Because He leads us in the paths of righteousness. When he leads us in the paths of righteousness, it means that those are paths that are good and right for me, because he does what's best for his sheep. When he leads me in the paths of righteousness, it means that he leads me in paths that will produce righteous character in my life, so that he'll make me more like his son. Peter, told to shepherd the lambs, writes these words in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we to become more like? We're to become more like his son. Notice this, that the sovereign direction of the shepherd is done for a specific reason and purpose. He does it for his namesake. He does it for his glory. He does it for his fame. That takes us on into the next verse, because it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, first we understand that he leads and he guides. The next verse helps us to understand that sometimes he leads and he guides us through the valley of deep darkness. That's a literal translation. It's also translated correctly, the valley of the shadow of death, because there can be no greater darkness in the valley than going through the death experience. Sometimes we're a little nervous of the darkness, aren't we? It's an interesting experience sometimes. I've done it on occasion to come here late on Saturday night, because I realized before we had the automated thermostats that it was going to be really cold the next day and the heat wasn't turned on. And so I've had to get up out of bed, put on my clothes, drive over, and for some weird reason, I've experimented with this whole darkness thing. And so I've let myself in the darkness. And I've cruised around through the building in the darkness. That's exhilarating. I was wondering if you'd get that. Yeah, the whole fear thing. Sometimes we don't like darkness. You know, Mommy said to her little boy, Johnny, would you go in the pantry and get the can of tomato soup? And he says, Mommy, I can't. It's dark in there. I'm afraid. And she goes, it's okay. Jesus will be with you. So he goes over to the door and he looks in and he says, Jesus, if you're in there, would you hand me that can of soup? The psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness. We don't think like that. What in the world does that mean? Let me explain it. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, is describing how a shepherd leads his sheep on the journey to summer pasture. And as the snows recede in the mountains, the better pasture, the lusher pasture, is in the higher elevations. They've got to go into the mountains. And the easiest way to get there is on the gentle slopes and the gentle glides of the valleys. But sometimes those valleys, or wadis, as they're known in Palestine, are covered over with darkness. The shepherd knows where he's going. The shepherd knows he's been on this path before, but there are lambs that have never been on this path before. They're newborn lambs, and even some of the ewes have a short memory. But it is the valleys where the water is, to be able to nourish the flock as they make their way to the good pasture. And it is going through the valleys that gets the lamb up and the ewe up to where the very best pasture is, where the very best rest will be. The shepherd takes the time to develop a deep intimacy with his sheep as he leads them through the valleys on the gentlest grade, where the waters of refreshment are and where the very best food is. And even though as they go through these valleys, as they go through these canyons, sometimes as he walks them along a ravine to get up to the very best feeding ground possible, the sheep cannot see where they're going. They simply have to trust the voice and the presence of the shepherd. We've got a number of people that have been experiencing various and varying levels of darkness in their paths right now. Often the question that comes up in this time is the question, why? We go back to what we learned with the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to his disciples, beware. Don't live with your head in the sand as if problems aren't real. And don't live with your head in the sky as if you're never going to have any. beware, understand that following the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring with it certain difficulties. Because if the shepherd suffered, the sheep are not above the shepherd, they will suffer too. But when the time comes, understand that the shepherd is leading. The shepherd has the plan. The shepherd has the purpose. The shepherd knows where he's going. The shepherd knows where he's taking us. He always has our very best interest in mind. So David here is saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is expressing here a confidence in the sovereignty and providence and wisdom and purpose of the shepherd. The temptation for us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ is that to think that when it gets dark in our own life, he is no longer leading us, or he has in fact abandoned us. But that's not true. David believes that the shepherd knows what he's doing and where he is taking him. This involves the events and even the people that are brought into our lives, the joys and the disappointments. Have you thought that way recently? Have you wondered, where in the world are you taking me, Lord? Where are you leading me? Just stop and grab a hold of the theology that David is giving to us and realize that as sheep, we are following the master shepherd. We are following the good shepherd. We are following the great shepherd. He knows the destination. He knows the best way to get us there. And the reality of faith is this: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You and I are not required to see where we are going. We are simply encouraged and challenged to follow the shepherd and listen to his voice as he says, come with me. Follow me. I know where I'm taking you. The second question we often ask is when? When will this be over? Job said in Job 23:10, when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. James MacDonald writes in his book, When Life is Hard, in my own trials, I have come to see that a lot of the struggle is about when. Sometimes we think, if I only knew what the outcome would be, even if they were not all exactly as I desire, I could begin to deal with it. Did you hear what he says? If I just knew what the outcome would be, I could begin to deal with it. But if we're walking by faith and resting in the promises of God, we don't have a lot of questions about what. We know what God has promised to do. His intention is to bring good out of any trial. So the only thing left to be burdened about is the when. When will God act? When will God plead my case? When will God heal my body? When will God restore that relationship? When will God right that wrong? When? And if we don't struggle with why, then ultimately we often struggle with when. We want this to be over. Sometimes God calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and he calms his child. Job 23:10 assures us that that time is coming. There is going to be an afterward. When will he do that? When he has tried you and me and we have come forth as gold. Notice what David says in verse 4. He protects and he comforts us. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The great temptation, the great lie of your enemy this morning is to believe that Jesus is not part of the storm, that he is not going through it with you, that he has abandoned you. And here David says rightly and confidently, you are with me, an ever-present help in trouble. You are my strong tower. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. You are my rock. And you comfort me. The rod and the staff, they both symbolize the constant vigilance of your shepherd. Do you understand? The rod was a stout stick. On one end might have been a rounded knob, and on the other end it might have been sharpened to a point. It was what was used to protect the sheep from wolves or lions or bears. David would be familiar with that, correct? The other word is the staff, what we would consider the shepherd's crook, that long stick with a bend on the end. It is there that sometimes he'll reach over the ravine and pull up that lamb that has stumbled, or reach down and have to hook that sheep by the neck and pull them up kind of strong because they've gone where they're not supposed to. It is the instrument that not only brings comfort and reassurance of His presence, but it's also the instrument of discipline where the Lord gently says, hey, get back here with me where you belong. We see the shepherd taking us through life. He protects us, He rescues us, He disciplines us, and He comforts us. Our shepherd Savior is right there with us all the time, every minute and every moment. James Boyce writes in his commentary, we are never so conscious of the presence of God as when we pass through life's valleys. And here's what happens when we grab a hold of the fact that our confident trust must be in the ever-present and protecting shepherd. We proclaim, I fear no evil. You notice David's response? He doesn't just say, well, I have determined in my heart, I'm not going to be afraid. He doesn't just say, I'm pulling myself up by my bootstraps. Well, I'm not afraid. What's the matter with you people? No, David's got quite a lot of life experiences. And what leads him to the position where he can say, I will not be afraid is this. He is resting in the present ministry of his shepherd. He is resting in the providential sovereignty, the direction of his shepherd. He rests in the shepherd's comfort. Yea, though I walk through those very dark valleys, I will fear no evil. I will not fear. I will not worry. I will not doubt the goodness of my shepherd. Why? Because I have anchored myself to the truth that he is ever present with me. He is guiding this journey, and he is protecting me. David can confidently exclaim, I will fear no evil. You long for that? Reading the story of Martin and Gracia Burnham, missionaries with New Tribes, when they were captured by the Muslim Abu Sayyaf that were in the Philippines. They were aligned with Al-Qaeda. They were on a vacation. They were actually on an anniversary getaway, and they were captured and taken, and eventually Martin ended up losing his life. But on the third day, or on the evening of the second day, their boat began to take stock of what was going on, and there was a number of different people and different religions that were evidenced on that boat. There were Muslims who were praying toward Mecca. There were Catholics who were handling their rosary beads. And then finally, one of the hostages asked Martin to pray aloud for the benefit of the group. And this is what Martin prayed. Lord, all of this doesn't surprise you. You know where we are, even though we don't. We know that people are worried about us, but you hold us in your hands. Give us the grace to go through this trial. We are depending on you. Amen. Gracia writes, a peace settled into my heart as I listened to my husband's words. The same seemed to happen for the others. One exclaimed, wow, you can really pray good. But for Martin, prayer was just his way of talking to God and sharing the thoughts of his heart. Lisa Beamer writes, on the day of 9/11, when she realized that Todd's plane had gone down, she ran up to her room and sat there, stunned, staring at the wall, unable to think, unable to talk. She described herself as being in a semi-catatonic state. Then she slowly began to articulate some of the thoughts that were going through her head. What now? What are we going to do? Oh, God, how am I going to get through this? Then she writes, in that dark moment, my soul cried out to God, and He began to give me a sense of peace and confidence that the children and I were going to be okay. God never gives us the grace before we get to the valley, but He promises that when we get to the valley, the grace will be there. How do we move this morning from a position of doubt to a position of confidence? Let me encourage you to memorize Psalm 23 if you haven't. Matthew 6, where it encourages us to take no worry for today. Let me encourage you to grab a hold of the promises of Scripture where Jesus says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. John 14, verses 16 and 17, where the Spirit, the Spirit who is our comforter and our helper abides with us and in us forever. Let me also encourage you to do these things, to pray prayers that reach God's heart. 1 Peter 5:7 says, you can throw your whole weight of your anxieties upon Him, for you are His personal concern. Isn't that a great way of saying that? A prayer of confession. Lord, forgive me for doubting You. Forgive me for accusing You. Forgive me of accusing You of not caring for me. A prayer of desperation. Mark 9:24. Lord, I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. Isn't that where you and I are at today? Is that not true? Lord, I'm desperate because I don't want to be where I am. I want a Holy Spirit-infused confidence. I want to be a good testimony. I want to be somebody that makes a difference. I want to stand. I don't want to feel beaten down by this storm. I'm in the darkness, Lord. I do believe. Help what? My unbelief. Sometimes you have to pray a prayer of honesty, like Jesus did in the garden, where He pours out His heart and His soul to God and sweats drops of blood. And He says, Lord, if there's any other way, if there can be any other way, I would ask for that. But nevertheless, I will submit to You. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Lord, Your will. Your will. And when we get to this point, when the Lord grows us to this point, where we move through desperation to honesty to acceptance, then we realize that we have a growing confidence in the goodness and the presence of our Shepherd. Lastly, well, I encourage you with this. Has the Lord blessed you and ministered to you lately? Have you experienced great comfort? Have you experienced a growth in faith that has overcome doubt and worry and fear? Then on the basis of 2 Corinthians 1, I want to encourage you to find somebody else and minister to them. Because when you receive the mercy of Christ, you pass it along to others who have need. You give them the same comfort with which you've been ministered to. Let's pray together. I ask you to just bow your heads and close your eyes and just talk to God. Lord, we come together as needy sheep. We ask that You grow our confidence level, grow our faith level, so that we will listen to Your voice and follow it, even if the valley is dark. We confess to You the times that we doubt. That is a great sin because You are a good God. And so we come in the words of Peter again, and we ask You to even help us to cast all of our cares on You because You do care for us. Lord, we love You and commit all of these things to You now. May we respond in faith and obedience in Jesus' name. And now while you sit there with your heads bowed and eyes closed, just give your heart and your attention to the Lord as Amanda closes our service off with a song.